So as you're turning there, hopefully, Eric kind of walked you through it. Not hopefully, we know that this is the case because he already did it. Eric walked us through the book of Genesis to kind of bring us up to speed as to what's been going on. Who can tell me the theme of the book of Genesis?
Beginnings.
Great. Beginnings, yes. And when we come to this essentially final section of the book of Genesis, we're coming to the final beginning, final part of the third beginning that Eric mentioned, in which God is going to take Jacob and his family, and he's going to, first of all, rescue them from danger, because there's going to be a terrible famine that's going to come that threatens them all dying of starvation. So what we're going to see in the book of Joseph is, how does God protect his people, his chosen people, and how does he preserve them, and then essentially grow them into the nation of Israel? Because right now, it's just Jacob and his 12 sons, and some daughters as well. And that's pretty much all he's got. And maybe his sons have some children, but it's still a pretty small group. So we have to go from that to the Israelites, right? So how do we get from A to B? And that's what the story of Joseph is telling us. As Eric rightly said, Joseph is the primary character. He's the character who we're going to focus on, but he is not the main character. The main character is God, and then Jacob's family and various individuals within that family take focus depending on where we're at in the story. Primarily Judah, because Judah is who Jesus will come through. So what happens with him is very important. And we need to make sure that Judah and his descendants stay alive. And that's where Joseph comes in, because Joseph is going to help keep his brothers alive. That's kind of what we're talking about, why the story of Joseph exists. Now, through it, we're also going to see and learn a lot of lessons about not just how God works, but also how you should live and how you shouldn't live. So, Genesis. Now, before we get to chapter 37, I want us to read a brief passage in chapter 29. Because as you'll recall, God first comes to Abraham, then Abraham has a son, Isaac, then Isaac has a son, Jacob. And Jacob goes to work for a man by the name of Laban, who was a distant relative. And we come to Genesis 29, verse 16. Read with me, starting in verse 16. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. And Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Now let's pause for a second. Not exactly sure how this happened, but somehow Laban totally bamboozled Jacob. Not exactly sure how this happened, but Jacob thought, here's the key point, Jacob thought it was Rachel, and it wasn't. It was actually Leah. Not exactly sure how Laban was able to pull that one off, but he did. So then we come to verse 25. It was Leah, and he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and then we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed, and here's the important part. Here's the key. Here's the whole reason why I read this passage. He loved Rachel more than Leah. That's the key point of why we're reading this. Because, now let's turn with me to Genesis 37. Because Leah and Rachel both have children. In fact, those other two women that were mentioned, Bilhah and Zilpah, they also have children through Jacob. That's how Jacob gets to have as many sons as he does. And Jacob loves Rachel more. And if you take any time to go back and read through that section of Genesis following Jacob's story, you will see that Jacob, whether knowingly or unknowingly, shows partiality towards Rachel and her only son, up to a certain point, Joseph. All of the other brothers are from Leah, Zilpah, or Bilhah. And Jacob didn't love them as much as he loved Rachel. He loved Rachel the most, and so he loves her son the most over the rest of his brothers. And that starts to build up bitterness in their hearts. So why do I give all that introduction? Because you are not necessarily, and you are not necessarily, you aren't in the situation that I just described at all when it comes to being a more favored wife or being a more favored, you know, whatever. However, I'm certain you can all think back to a point in time in your life where, whether it was real or whether you just thought this is what it was, and it wasn't actually, but you just thought it was, someone has preferred someone else over you. Someone has preferred someone else over you. And maybe there was a legitimate reason for it, or maybe there was an illegitimate reason for it. Whatever it is, you know what it feels like to be upset if someone else is preferred over you, do you not? And what does that tend to bring into your heart? Bitterness, anger. You're upset. You don't think it's fair. You wonder, maybe there's something you can do to make that person start preferring you instead of the other person that they prefer. It can cause a lot of problems. And the lesson for today, I've titled it, The Fruits of Partiality. Because Jacob's essentially lifelong flaw of showing partiality to Rachel and showing partiality to Joseph is going to come to its full culmination in this chapter. So, let's go ahead and start in verse 1. I'm going to have 6 points here. First point is this: Jacob's lavish gift. Jacob's lavish gift. Verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. These verses tell us essentially this pattern. You can see a pattern of, these are the records of the generation of so-and-so. That's a pattern that shows up in the book of Genesis, indicating we're in a new section, a new chapter, a new story. We're going to look at what's happening with not Jacob by himself. Now we're going to look at what's happening with Jacob's children. It says, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. So if Joseph is 17, and you take the time to look at, you know, the chronology of everything, Reuben, Leah's oldest son and the firstborn of Jacob, Reuben is probably around 30 years old. So that's our age range here. You have Joseph, who's the youngest, and Benjamin comes later. But you have Joseph, who's the youngest, at 17, and then you have all of his other brothers older than him up to about the age of 30. Who's Reuben? So that's what we're talking about. Then we come to verse 3. Oh, sorry. I skipped one part. Verse 2. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So, the scripture doesn't tell us explicitly whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. It just simply says he brought back a bad report about them. We don't know if it was true. We don't know if it was accusatory. We don't know if it was him, like, you know, trying to get one over on his brothers, or he was just genuinely like, hey, look, they're not doing a good job. Whatever it is, he brings back, clearly, he knows what his brothers are supposed to be doing. And so he tells his father whether or not it's true. I lean on the side of it was true. He tells them, hey, your sons are not doing a good job pasturing your flocks. Now, why is that such a big deal? Like, it's hard for us to imagine that. Jacob's wealth, his entire system of life surrounds the keeping of, the breeding of, and the you know, using, selling, trading sheep, flocks, other types of animals. That's how he makes his livelihood. That's how he stays alive. That's how he keeps his family alive. So if flocks are not being managed well, that's not good. Basically, his sons are not good at their job. Or at least that's the report that Joseph brings back in this instance. Maybe there were other times they were doing a good job. But anyway, he brings that bad report. Then we come to verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Why? Because he was the son of his old age. Eric mentioned a few escapades that the older brothers did. They pretty much just did whatever they wanted. And they were not godly. And they clearly did not care about what their father wanted. And so Jacob, what this is saying is, so Jacob has kind of felt like his other sons are a lost cause. Joseph, he's still 17, he's still in the house, and even though all of his other brothers are older than him and off doing, you know, pretty much whatever they want, Joseph still listens to him. Joseph still has a connection with him. Joseph is still wanting to honor him. Joseph is, you know, telling on his brothers to his dad to keep him in the loop, to let him know what's going on. And Jacob likes that. So not only is he the son of the favored wife, who's dead, by the way, Rachel died a few years ago, and so there's probably an even further connection that Jacob has with Joseph, but also Joseph is doing everything that Jacob wants. So he really likes him. He really, really likes him. He loves him more than the rest of his sons. And so it says, and he made him a varicolored tunic. Now, some translations might say a long-sleeved garment. Either way, whatever this was, whether it was just a very ornate robe or whether it was a very colorful robe, the reason Jacob gives this to Joseph is to elevate his status visibly, to say, hey, when you wear this, this is a sign of my appreciation, this is a sign of my love, this is a sign of you being established as higher than the rest of your brothers. This is something that distinguishes you. And you guys know what this is like. I mean, you guys know what a very distinguished piece of clothing looks like versus a non-distinguished piece of clothing. This is what's going on here. Jacob makes something special for Joseph. But there's a problem with that. And it's hard to know, because the text doesn't tell us, whether or not Jacob was just doing this just because he liked Joseph more. That's the inclination I take. That's what I think is going on. It could be that he's elevating him because, hey, Joseph, you're doing a good job. You're telling me when your brothers aren't doing the right thing, so I'm going to give you this gift as a response. Either way, his brothers don't take it well. I mean, just think. If you're the less favored son, and you see your dad always showing favoritism towards your younger brother, and in fact, he's giving him gifts and he's giving you nothing, I'd be pretty bitter. I'd have to wrestle with that. And it's, in fact, it says that. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And notice, it doesn't say they would not speak to him on friendly terms. It says they could not. What does that indicate? That indicates they hated him so bad they couldn't talk to him. They allowed it. This isn't a matter of, they couldn't help themselves. No, this is a matter of they had allowed their sinful bitterness in their hearts to fester for so long that they're just letting it control them. And how it controls them, how they're letting it control them, is they can't talk to him. They won't talk to him. Or if they do talk to him, they have no kind words to say to him. Whatever way in which you could envision that happening in your mind, well, there's 11 of these brothers, so they probably had multiple different personalities. So take your pick of what it looked like. But they hated him. And there's two applications I want to bring here. First, favoritism is not just some, is we should not consider favoritism wrong just because we see how it's bad here. A lot of times, when we talk about things that are wrong to do, we go, this is bad because look at all these consequences. Look at all these bad things that happen. And that's a good thing to look at. on why it's wrong to do something. But more importantly, most importantly, favoritism is a sin. It's a sin against God. James 2:9 says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So here's my question to you. Where are you showing favoritism? Consider in your own life. And you might go, well, how do I know if I'm showing favoritism? It would simply be this. You do something for another person, or you spend time with another person, you engage in some way with another person because of what you can get from them. You're spending time with, giving something to, talking to, having a relationship with another person for something you can get from them. And you're doing it, and you're choosing that person over another person because of what you can get from this person instead of that person. See, it's entirely possible for you to have, like, you only have so much time in a day. So, like, it's okay for you to have best friends and the friends that you still have that you love, but they're not your best friend. That's okay. That's not what we're talking about. It's not wrong to have best friends. And, like, yeah, it's not wrong to do that. But what's wrong is why you have that best friend. Right? Why is your best friend your best friend? Or why are the other friends that you spend time with most of the time, why do you spend the most time with them? Is it because of what you can get from them? You're showing partiality. Second, that's favoritism. Second, bitterness is also a dangerous sin if left unchecked. Max taught on this already. He taught on Cain. And what happened when Cain gave an offering to God along with his brother Abel, and God did not regard his offering. And it says that Cain's countenance fell. In Genesis 4:7, God talks to him and he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. What does that mean? What's God referring to when he says its desire is for you, but you must master it? Cain was bitter against his brother. He was bitter against God. He didn't get what he wanted. He didn't get what he hoped he would be able to get. And so he became bitter. And he let that fester inside of him instead of dealing with it. And God says, if you don't deal with this, if you don't choose righteousness, if you don't repent of this, if you don't cut this out of your heart, that bitterness, it's like it's another person. It's not another person. It's still you. But it's like it's another person. And it's inside of you, and it's just waiting, biding its time, waiting for the perfect moment in which you have not dealt with it, and it is then going to be as if it takes control of you and makes you do something horrible. Now, in fact, it's not taking control of you. You're in complete control. You can refuse it. But what you want is you want what it's telling you it can give you. You let it sit for so long. You let it be inside of you, and you let it affect how you think to such a degree that you start thinking only that way, and you realize that you want to do what it's telling you to do. And in Cain's case, it was murdering his brother. In Joseph's brother's cases, it was going to become something similar. Guys, you need to understand, harboring bitterness is not just a normal thing that's okay. It's not something that just happens every so often and you'll get over it. No, you need to deal with it. Where are you bitter in your life? Sure. And what does that look like? What does it look like to be bitter for you? What's a way in which you can check yourself? Do you keep a log? Do you keep a record? Do you keep, as it were, a mental notebook of the ways in which you have been hurt, of the ways in which you have been offended, the ways in which someone has done something, whether or not it was actually real, you think that someone has done something against you? Do you keep a record of that in your mind? If you do, you're harboring bitterness. And you need to kill it, because it's going to lead to what we're about to read. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account. That's the idea there. You're keeping a log. You're keeping an account book. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Watch out for those sins in your life, favoritism and bitterness. So that's Jacob's lavish gift. Next, we move to God's divine intervention. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." So, something important to take note of here. This is not just a random dream like the dreams that you have, where you wake up and you're like, "Wow, what was that?" This is a dream that God gave Joseph to tell him, I'm going to do something for you. I need to tell you something important, and I'm giving you this dream to communicate it. This is from God. This is authoritative. This isn't just a wild dream. He's telling him something here. And his brothers understand this. Verse 8, then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They respond this way because they see that this dream has authority. Verse 9, now he's had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" Jacob finds this ridiculous. His brothers find it ridiculous. But notice it says their key response is what's most important. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. You wouldn't be jealous over your brother if you thought the dream was just this ridiculous, you just slept and had a really weird dream. No, they're jealous of him because they realize that this is from God. They realize that God is telling them, "Hey, Joseph, this brother you're bitter against, he's going to reign over you. You need to accept it." It gives them two dreams for it. And they don't like that. They're jealous. And his father, even though he has that initial outburst, he goes, "Oh, well, I mean, this is from God. I wonder what's going to happen." Next, we've seen Jacob's lavish gift, God's divine intervention. Now we come to the brothers' murderous intent. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, I don't know about you. This seems like a terrible idea. And yet, apparently, maybe Jacob has no other choice, you know, because they're the ones that are still pasturing his flocks, and so kind of has to leave it up to them, but he doesn't know what's going on. So he sends Joseph to go there because he knows that Joseph will give him a good report. Shechem's about 50 miles away, 2 to 3 day journey on foot, which is what they had. They didn't have cars. So this is a trek. Verse 15, a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. That's another 15 miles north. What's the point here? Moses is telling us, hey, Joseph's far away from home. He's far away from his dad, far away from his protection. He's alone. Verse 18. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. There it is. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." This is more than just bitterness against their father. This is more than just bitterness against their brother. This is bitterness against God. This is rage against his authority. It's a challenge to what they know he said, and yet they don't care about it. They go, "Well, God said that, we'll show him. We'll show him. Joseph is never going to reign over us. Why? Because we're going to kill him before it happens." Verse 21. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." Now, there's two readings of this. It could be that Reuben is a good-natured guy, or maybe he's not such a great, good-natured guy, but he's like, we can't kill him. We can't do that, guys. You're letting your emotions drive you. That's entirely possible. Personally, I believe, even though the text doesn't say, so don't take this to the bank, but personally, I think that what's going on here is Reuben is not favored by his father because of what he did with Bilhah. And so I think that what this is he's trying to find a way to get back into good graces with his father, because he's going to let them throw him into a pit, which is like, why are you letting them do that if you actually don't have ulterior motives? He's going to let them throw him into a pit, and they're going to leave, and he's going to come back and rescue them. They're going to get home. They're going to tell their father this story that he was killed by a wild animal, and then Reuben's going to come and say, nope, see, here's Joseph. He's alive. In fact, your sons wanted to kill him. And how would that make him look in his father's eyes? Pretty good. That's what I think is going on here. Verse 23. So they listened to him, though. It came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Why does it tell us that? First, he could die of thirst if he stays in there. Second, there's no water, so what's going to happen when he hits the ground? It's not going to feel good. Probably going to break something. They don't care. Because verse 25, then they sat down to eat a meal. This is bad. These are supposed to be the people of God. You're supposed to be the chosen people that God is going to use to bring blessing to the nations through their descendants, and they are murdering their own brother right now. That's not good. So that's the brother's murderous intent. Next, we come to Judah's shameless suggestion. They sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, and what this is saying is the Midianites are part of the Ishmaelite caravan, and they're slave traders. That's what's happening here. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus, they brought Joseph into Egypt. And we won't get into that yet. Hang on, I'm getting ahead of myself. So Judah clearly has the support of his brothers in this. He's saying, hey, maybe we could get something out of this. How about we sell him into slavery? I mean, he's probably going to die anyway that way. And that way we won't have his blood on our hands and we'll make some money off of it. It's like, dude, how sad this must be. Can you imagine? You know, your father sends you on a mission to go check on your siblings, and you go to check on them, and they grab you, they tear off the gift your father gave you, they throw you into a pit, they sit down to eat food, then they pull you out of the pit to sell you into slavery. It's not good. It's sad. So that's Judah's shameless suggestion. Then we come to Jacob's tragic grief. Verse 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? Now again, it could be that he's distraught over this, thinking, what are we going to do now? Do you realize what you have done? And who's going to take the blame for this? Me, because I'm the oldest. Like What am I going to do? And it could be there's some genuine good-heartedness there. Personally, I think that this is a signal that all he cared about was trying to get something for himself, and he didn't really care about Joseph. He is shaken. But now they're all in this together. He's gone now. Verse 31, so what are they going to do? So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varied-colored tunic and brought it to their father. Now pause for a second. Remember how far away they are? About 2 to 3 days journey on foot. Can you imagine that? All right, so what are we going to tell him? Let's do this. Let's take the coat and let's just give it to him and see what he says. I don't know, guys. Like, I'm feeling pretty bad about this. Like, I know I was really mad before, but I don't think, no, shut up. We're going to tell him. This is what we're going to tell him. We're all going to have our story straight. Yeah, maybe it was something like that. I don't know. But regardless, they bring it to their father and they say, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Ugh. They don't even have to give a story. They just present what looks like to be a story, just ready right there to be assumed, so that Jacob will assume his own story and they'll be like, yes, that's what it was. And so he says, it is my son's tunic, verse 33. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And it may be that, you know, we talked a lot about how Jacob was sinfully showing partiality, and that's true. But he did love him. Can you imagine just what that would have looked like as well? A father has lost a woman he loves, and then next he loses her son, whom he loved. They're both dead now, in his eyes, as far as he knows. Can you imagine the grief that his sons have foisted upon him? And then in verse 35, then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him when they were the ones who put this together, and they're lying to him, making him think that he's dead, and then trying to comfort him through it. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Now, we know that what's going to come. Well, I mean, if you guys spent any time in Sunday school before middle school, you know the story of Joseph. You know what's coming. But just consider for a moment that this is the end, or that you are reading this story for the very first time. You got to be wondering, what's going to happen now? Right? Like, God gave a promise to Abraham. He carried that promise on through Isaac, and he made another promise to Isaac, saying, yes, I'm the God of your father. Then we have Jacob, and God comes to Jacob and tells him, I'm the God of your father Isaac and his father Abraham. I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you. There's going to be blessing to the nations brought out through your descendants. And we get to his sons, and they're killing each other and selling them into slavery, wanting to kill each other, and selling them into slavery. And then they cover it up, they manipulate their father, and then they try to comfort him through it when they're the ones who did the thing. What's going to happen with the people of God? Is God's promise actually going to be fulfilled? Is his promise all the way back in the beginning of Genesis to Adam and Eve that there's going to become a seed who will come? Is that even going to happen now? It seems that Satan's got a hold on this family. It seems that this family is just wrapped up in their own sin and their bitterness and their evil, their selfishness. Well, we come to our final point. We've seen Jacob's lavish gift, God's divine intervention, the brother's murderous intent, Judah's shameless suggestion, Jacob's tragic grief. Now we come to God's irreversible plan. Final verse, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Out of all the officials in Egypt, Joseph finds himself in the services of a man close to the Pharaoh, in the perfect position to be within the realm of influence so that when a terrible famine strikes the ancient Near East, Joseph will have the foresight and the means to stockpile food to provide for the region and save his family from death by starvation. He'll also be able to reunite with them because they come to him. He'll be able to restore his relationship with them, and he's going to be able to preserve them and their descendants so that God's promises will still be fulfilled. And this brings us to the point of reading this entire passage. Guys, God's purposes will not be thwarted by the bitterness of men. That goes in two ways. In one way, on an encouraging side, in which if you face difficulty, if you face difficult circumstances because of the evil and bitterness of men against you or against others, you can take courage that God's purposes will never be thwarted. And on the flip side, if you are someone who has not bent the knee to Christ, if you have not repented of your sin, if you have not trusted in him for salvation, if you do not desire to follow him as your Lord and Savior, then you can't help over the course of your life to harbor bitterness in your heart. Especially if you've grown up here because you've been told the truth about who God is. And if you refuse to bend the knee to him, you will be bitter. But understand that your bitterness will not overcome his purposes. You can shake your fist at him all you want. You can refuse him all you want. You can ignore him all you want. But God's purposes will be fulfilled. So why not bend the knee to him? Why not repent? Because God's purposes will never be thwarted. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can be in your word and look at this story of how you are beginning to work in the life of Joseph and his family. Pray that we would seriously consider in our own hearts, where are we showing favoritism? Where are we harboring bitterness so that we might root it out of our lives, that you might work in us to do so? Pray that you would help us also to trust in you in difficult circumstances, knowing that you hold everything in your hands. You are with us. In your name, amen.